Remain standing for a moment and take your Bibles if you've got them, and we'll turn together to Matthew 26. The words to which I would call your attention this morning are found in verses 47 to 56. It's also printed in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. Matthew chapter 26, picking up in verse 47. These are the words of the living God. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We sit beneath it, Lord, under its authority. And we pray, Lord, that you would have your way with us this morning. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the example that he sets for us here, and that you would help us, with Christ going before us, to live in a way that brings you honor in every season of life that you have appointed, in the winter time, in the spring, in the summer, and in the fall. Lord, help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Surely, there are a few instincts that are more powerful within us than the instinct to save our own skin. For some of us, that's a very literal instinct. Maybe you spend hours watching YouTube videos on how to put on just the right cream to make sure that the wrinkles don't appear, that you look just as youthful as you did 30 years ago. You desire to save your own skin. We fight a losing battle there. We believe strongly in the principle of self-defense and the right of a man and a woman to defend themselves and their family. And indeed, this is not just a right. The Second Amendment is not just a right. It is a responsibility that all men bear to preserve their own lives and the lives of others. We are not pacifists. That is biblically unfaithful. We have a great instinct to save our own skin, and maybe we feel that most frequently when there are men who are trying to ruin our reputations, when there are false narratives being spread about us, maybe publicly. Maybe you suspect that somebody is saying things about you that are untrue, and you feel that compulsion, maybe as Barney Fife would say, the compulsion, to go and defend yourself, to track down all of the rumors and to make sure that everything is set to rights. But then we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in this moment, as Judas and all of these other men are gathered to come and take his life away, he gives himself to them. And I think the central focus of this passage is in this moment where Peter takes out his sword to defend his Christ and cuts off Malchus' ear, and Jesus says, "Don't do that. I don't need you to do that for me. And he reserves or constrains his power. And so at his arrest, Jesus exercised meekness, true meekness, not weakness. He exercised true meekness by yielding to betrayal and humiliation in order to fulfill the scriptures. Now let's remember just a little bit of the context here. What's happening? Jesus is within a few hours of his own crucifixion, and he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming because he is a master of the Word of God. He has spent his life studying the Word. And as an unfallen man, he interprets everything in the Word revealed by the prophets exactly to the T. And so he understands from the Word exactly when he will die, when his life will be given up. And he knows that he's within hours of his crucifixion. Remember also that in the background of our narrative, the high priests are seeking an opportunity to destroy them. They hate him. They hate everything that he stands for. And so in the background, they are looking for an opportunity to come against Christ and to put him not just to death, they want to destroy him perfectly, publicly. They want not only to destroy his life, they want to destroy his name as he did to them. And they finally find their opportunity in an unlikely place. One of the disciples secretly leaves the 12 and he goes to the enemy and he says, I will be your man. Our Lord knew he would be betrayed. And what did he do? Did he hide? No. As was his custom, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he knelt on his knees and he prayed to his Father and he sought the strength that he needed to endure what he knew was God's will for him. And we were challenged last week to go to the Lord in prayer, to fight our battles on our knees. And he knew that even though all men would abandon him, his Father would not until the very end. Let's notice, first of all, that Jesus yielded to betrayal in verses 47 to 50. Jesus yielded to betrayal. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. You've seen this scene before. It happens in movies like Frankenstein, where the people are gathered together to destroy a great evil power from within their midst, or Beauty and the Beast, where they get together to go and destroy the beast, and they have this idea in their hearts that we're on a righteous mission with a captain before us. And here, we notice that the betrayal of the Lord Jesus was led by Judas, a disciple. And I want you to notice as we look at this passage that this text is bookended by actions from Christ's inner circle. At once, Judas comes at the very beginning like a military captain with clubs and swords against the Lord and an army of evil to destroy him. And at the very end, what do we see? His disciples running away from him. In other words, this text is bookended by wounds inflicted by friends. This betrayal is also joined by the crowds and their leaders. And remember, again, these are the crowds that just a few days before had been gathered at the temple and they welcomed Jesus with palm branches, crying out to him, Hosanna. These are the many people who, according to Mark 11, verse 8, spread their cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Just days before, they had welcomed him like a hero, and now they sought to track him down like a coward. Those who once sought his help now are seeking his harm. And I want you to put yourself there just for a second, emotionally, spiritually. Because every one of us more than likely has had someone that you have done something for. Maybe you sacrificed for someone only to have that individual turn around and stab you in the back. And so you know that, Jesus, before his physical pain ever began, he experienced spiritual and emotional pain that was displayed in that Garden of Gethsemane where he sweat great drops of blood. Also coming against him are the high priests and the elders of the people. This would be likened to, if this was a modern day story, it would be the teaching elders and the ruling elders of the church coming together to destroy Christ. In Jeremiah we read, "Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you." And so in other words, what kind of men are these supposed to be? They're supposed to be men who are masters of the word of God. They're supposed to be men who lead the people of God in reverent worship of God. They are to be the men who explain the very minutiae, the details of the doctrines of the Word of God. And yet, what are they doing now? Coming together to destroy the Word of God. The men who should have recognized, as Jesus did, the fulfillment of the scriptures in this man's life instead demonstrated their selfishness and their ignorance. Yet what we also know is that none of them was more powerful than he. So not only do we see that Jesus yielded to betrayal, the betrayal of a beloved friend, we also know that Jesus reserved his power. In verses 51 to 54, Jesus reserved his power. Now, if you've been reading through Matthew's gospel, you're very aware of what Jesus is capable of doing. And you think about Judas, who also was aware of what Jesus was capable of doing. Wasn't Judas in the boat with Jesus when they saw him walking across the waves? Wasn't Judas in the boat when he witnessed Jesus stand up and cause the storms to cease? Wasn't Judas with Jesus when he saw him divide the loaves and the fishes and feed 5,000 people and then 4,000 people? Wasn't Judas with Jesus when he saw him raise Lazarus from the dead? He had witnessed all of these things, and yet here he is thinking that he can come with swords and clubs to destroy this man. What kind of self-deception is he operating under? And yet we not only see the betrayal and faithlessness of Judas, we also see the faithlessness of Peter when he responded to this crowd with malevolence. Notice what happens in verse 51. And behold, Matthew's calling you to see this scene in your mind. One of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now Matthew preserves his name. He doesn't give it, but we know from other places that this was Peter who took out his sword, seeking, as it were, perhaps to defend Christ from the onslaught of this wicked kingdom. And yet, even here, what's displayed for us is that Peter does not fully comprehend the power of Christ's kingdom. He doesn't understand what is happening before his eyes. He doesn't understand the necessity of Christ giving his life in behalf of his people. And so he takes out his sword to preserve an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly one. And so Peter responds with malevolence, but let's notice how the Lord responds. The Lord responds with meekness. Meekness, we learn, as Jesus has said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. The meek man is not a weak man. And in fact, a weak man, as it were, a cowardly man, cannot be meek. He cannot be meek. Because a cowardly man reserves power when he ought to exert it. A meek man is one who is invested with power. He's invested with courage, and yet he knows when to turn the spigot on full force and when to let it ease out and when to reserve it. And this is what we witness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows when to be courageous. We've seen him standing before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and calling them sons of the serpent, sons of Satan. And so we know that this is the depiction of true meekness. He knows when to be full force and when not to be. And the first thing that we know about him is that he recognized the authority of God's law. He is a man, as it were, under authority. Notice what he says to Peter. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, if you've heard some famous TV preachers who say, well, you know, the Old Testament law is not something that we live under anymore, this is one of the passages that you go to show. Actually, Jesus affirmed the law. In fact, what the law required from Peter in this moment is if you remove a man's ear, what happens to you? Your ear is removed. Hand for hand, eye for eye, foot for foot. And so Jesus warns Peter, the law here applies. You cannot resort to sin in order to remedy this situation. We are men under the law. Jesus recognized in his meekness, I am a man who first and foremost upholds the righteous requirement of God's law. But Jesus also recognized the authority of God's power. And here, I think, is a central focus of this passage. Notice what Jesus says in rebuking Peter. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you see what Jesus is asking Peter here? What do you think is the power of my kingdom? Do you think that the power of my kingdom is limited to 12 measly men? Do you think that this is how we're going to storm the gates of hell? Is this how you think that we're going to destroy Satan and remove the power that he has over men? Is by taking up swords against him? No. Jesus could appeal for 12 legions of angels, not just 12 measly men. And so what we notice is Jesus reserves his power. He could have, but he didn't. This is what we mean when we describe our Savior as veiling his deity in human flesh. Remember that in the incarnation, we sometimes describe it as subtraction by addition. When Jesus became a man, he did not set aside any of the attributes of deity. He still possessed divine power. He didn't need to appeal to 12 legions of angels. Do you understand? He could have slayed them with a word. The man who controlled winds and waves also controls the hearts of men, has power over them. And this is one of the things that is so extraordinary to me as we approach the trial of Christ, is that here he is standing before men whose very lives are in his hands, yielding himself to them. He veils his deity in flesh. And so part of his humiliation includes setting aside, it doesn't include setting aside the attributes of deity, it includes refusing to appeal to them for a purpose. Well, what is that purpose? Jesus reveals it to us. Notice what he says in verse 54. How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus recognizes in his meekness the authority of God's law. He recognizes the authority of God's power. And he recognizes the authority of God's prophets. This is what I must do. This is God's will for my life. To give myself as a ransom. We read in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you notice what we see in this passage, what's happening? They bind his hands. Why is that significant? Because when you prepare your lamb for slaughter, you put a rope around it. And you lead that lamb up to the slaughter. But the other thing that we notice in this passage of Scripture is that the high priests and the elders of the people and the crowds and the cowardly disciples and Judas are not the ones overpowering Jesus. He's giving his life willingly, reserving his power, giving himself to betrayal. And then thirdly, we see he's yielding himself to humiliation in verses 55 to 56. Having rebuked Peter, telling him to put his sword back into its sheath, taking the ear of Malchus and reapplying it to his face, in yet another miraculous display of his divine power, Jesus now turns to the crowds to humble them. What does he say to them? Notice verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Is that what you consider me to be? A robber?" Jesus was humiliated by the crowds. Day after day, he says, day after day, I sat in the temple, I taught. You could have come to me in the daylight, and I would have yielded to you there. I never hid from you. You found me in the Garden of Gethsemane, where I normally go. I'm here. And yet you come to me, and you see what I think what Jesus is pointing out is there's a deliberate attempt. They deliberately come to take him like a robber, because one of the things they're trying to do is humiliate and destroy his name with him. They want to take that away from him. You come out against me as a robber. And think of this, the one who came, whose very purpose in life was to give, is being treated like one whose purpose in life is to take. As I read this, I can't help but think about John chapter 10. You know that Jesus is teaching the disciples about how he is the good shepherd. And maybe you know the verse that I'm referring to in John 10:10. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Here is the one who came, appointed by God, to give you life, to restore the Tamars of the world, to serve the Ruths. And this one is treated like one who came to take it all away. Jesus appealed to them as he would to a reasonable man, but what does he find? Unreasoning, bloodthirsty men. And there's another point of humiliation here in Jesus' ministry. Notice the very last thing that Matthew notes for us. Then all the disciples left him and fled. How crushing. If you were a man on a mission, you had a goal in mind, and you surround yourself with people to take the citadel, as it were, and you spend days with them saying, this is our cause, this is our purpose, this is what we are about. Remember, Jesus had spent time and time and time teaching the disciples about the nature of his kingdom. They knew. He demonstrated to them the power of his kingdom. He demonstrated to them the principles of the kingdom of God. And he not only showed it to them in flesh and blood, living realities, he also took them to the scriptures and day by day is pointing it out to them. And so just a few moments ago, just think, hours ago, there was a man named Peter who stood up and said, oh no, Lord, I will die for you. And Jesus, as it were, says, well, can you even stay awake for me? Can you stay awake for me? And here it is. In the hour of trial, every single one ran away. They treated Jesus like he had the plague. Let me give you a couple of applications here. One, beware of being betrayed. Mark Twain, back when I was a banker, I came across a Mark Twain quote that I found a lot of humor in part because there's some truth in it. He says, a banker is a fellow who lends you his umbrella when the sun is shining, but wants it back the minute it begins to rain. If you follow Christ for long enough, friends will betray you. The disciples said, we will go to the very end. We will go to the gates of Mordor. And they got to the gate. And he said, actually, I don't think so. You will have friends who use social media to attack and destroy you for upholding Christ's standards. Some whom you thought were friends will join in and sell you out. And it will hurt. And in that moment, I encourage you to turn your thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he endured the same thing and worse. There are some friends who leave you on red. And they ghost you. How do we explain things like this? How do we explain that there are Christians, even within the church, there are Christians who profess their faith and who say, I am like you. I have communion like with you. I dip my hand in the dish. I take communion with you. And then all of a sudden the heat gets turned up and you look around. Some men experience false conversion. As we look at the disciples, this is the kind of men that they portrayed themselves to be. And can I just say that the beautiful part of the book of Acts at the very beginning is that God takes these same men and he puts his spirit within them, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden they are no longer the cowardly, crawling men that we once saw. They are by the Spirit filled with boldness, and that's what he does for you. Christ transforms us. These are the kinds of men that we are, left to ourselves. If you fight by yourself, you will flee. Let me give you just a couple of suggestions for dealing with betrayal and humiliation, because it will come. And you will be tempted to lash out. You will be tempted to say, well, how can I control this situation? And you'll try to use your tongue or your hands by banging on the pulpit. to try and control the situation, to try and control people that you have no control over. How do you approach that? First of all, remember that your Lord endured it first and worst. And in the morning after you've been betrayed and you get on your knees and you're praying to the Lord, you say, Lord, is this what you experienced? Is this what my sin required you to endure? I can't imagine, Lord, that you had poured your life into 12 men who, when the going got rough, were nowhere to be found. And you did it yourself. The second thing to remember is that God has ordained your betrayal for your good. Yes, that's a hard one to deal with. But you will not encounter anything in this life that God has not ordained for you. Even, hear me, the betrayal of dear friends. This is what Jesus looked to. When he was betrayed, he knew that this is what God had ordained for him. And what that enables you to do, do you see, is rather than you resist that urge to lash out and you say, Lord, I know that you have ordained this for my good. Help me to trust you. Right now, I know that you're sculpting me and you're knocking some huge blocks off. Help me, like my Christ, to yield and rest in you. A third one. Remember that you are a betrayer in heart. You and I are no different from the faithless disciples. If Jesus didn't hold you every minute, if he didn't hold you in his hand every minute, you would run from him every minute. At every temptation, you would turn aside. At every affliction, at every fiery dart, you would turn aside. You would be the one joining in the online assault, canceling and betraying if it weren't for Christ. We have nothing. Only the Holy Spirit sustains you in the faith. And the power, listen to me, the power that could have called 12 legions of angels to his defense. Listen, now orders 12 legions of angels and more to defend you. You are in danger every moment of every day. But you experience so little because your high priest prays for you. Remembering these things will enable you to endure betrayal and humiliation in a way that honors Christ. Let me give you one more application. Beware of treating Jesus like a robber. Now, as I was thinking about this, there was a Lord of the Rings situation that came to my mind. And in Lord of the Rings, there are 10 friends who join together and they pledge themselves till death do us part. And they're going on this amazing quest to destroy evil. And they all start out very eager, very enthusiastic. And before they get on the road, one of them says, the further you go, the less easy it will be to withdraw. Yet no oath or bond is laid on you to go further than you will. For you do not yet know the strength of your hearts, and you cannot foresee what each may meet upon the road. In other words, right now you feel very strong, and we feel strong, don't we? You're ready to take on the world. But you don't know the weakness that lies within your own heart until you actually face the flames. We're all bold until it gets hard, until people say, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. We're all bold until that happens. And so one of them, Gimli, says, faithless is he that says farewell when the road darkens. Maybe, said Elrond, but let him not vow to walk in the dark who has not seen the nightfall. Some of you have seen the nightfall. Some of you have endured very difficult circumstances in your lives. Some of you know from a very, very personal and tender and sensitive place the way that God has sustained every single step when you thought you couldn't take one more. And you come alongside those who are struggling. Those who are tempted to treat Jesus like a robber. Jesus dealt with the desire to save his own skin, but unlike you and me, he could have. And he didn't. You believe if you yield yourself to him completely, it will mean less joy, not more joy? Do you deal with that? We all do. Those areas of life where you say, I know that Jesus wants me to do things this way, but I think it's probably okay if I maybe ease over into that a little bit. I'm not going to give it to him completely because I'm afraid if I give it to him completely, it's actually going to mean less joy for me, not more joy. This is the lie of Satanism. Satanists buy into the proposition that Lucifer rescued Adam and Eve from an oppressive life under Jehovah. The things that make this life joyless are sold to us by men who hate God. Beware of treating Jesus like a robber. And remember that at his arrest, Jesus exercised meekness by yielding to betrayal and humiliation in order to fulfill the scriptures. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and God, we come before you in this moment acknowledging our own weakness. We are not the Christ. We think that we're very powerful people, but then we remember that we have no power apart from Christ. We remember that we are but sheep in the sheepfold. We remember that our dear shepherd upholds us every moment. Lord God, you have given us faith. You enable us to repent. You give us eyes that are capable of seeing and acknowledging the glory of Jesus Christ. You give us a faith that is able to set aside sinful joys in order to know the fullness of joy that is living under Christ's dominion. And we pray that you would strengthen that within us. Lord, make us wise and truly courageous people who depend on your Holy Spirit every moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.